honor of God's living word to us. If you are able, please rise. We'll be reading from chapter 7 of John. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I am come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Thanks be to God for his precious word. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray together before we open the word. Father, we love you so much. And we know you are the source of all love. You are the fountain of love, and we pray that you fill our hearts so much that our love for you outshines our love for all other things. And let it be to such a degree that the things that we do love, let it be for your glory, let it be for your reputation, let it be for your honor, and let it be in a response to you pouring out those good things into our lives. So this morning, Father, we ask that you allow your Spirit to open our minds, to open the eyes of our hearts, to give us clarity as we read your word, and to expose sin in our lives so that we can remove it like a filthy garment as we repent of it and find cleansing through Jesus. And let us step out with confidence and with boldness, trusting in our King. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. 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 There's a painting from, I think it was 1783. It's by 1873. It's by a painter named William Holman Hunt. And it's called The Shadow of Death. It's also sometimes called The Shadow of the Cross. And this is a portion of the painting. I didn't want to show you the whole painting because I don't like how he tries to capture Christ in the image. But the picture itself preaches a very good message. And the picture is, here is Jesus before he starts his ministry. He's working in his shop. He's serving as a carpenter. He just got finished sawing some wood, and from being in that crouched position, he stands up and he stretches, and as he stretches, the sun hits him, and it forms a shadow against the wall, and it forms a shadow of the cross, or a shadow of his death. And it is a good reminder that every single step that Jesus took was another step in his death march to the cross. And this is important for us to understand, because understanding right things about Christ is not enough. We have to believe he is who he claims to be, and we have to believe in the mission that he came to accomplish. Because we found in our text last week that there were people that were struggling with who Jesus is. And there are some people that would say, you know, I'm not so sure. I think Jesus is a liar. And Jesus came back and said, no, I only speak the Father's words. If I was speaking these words that I created, then you could make that accusation. But I'm only speaking the Father's words. And then they said, well, maybe he's a fraud. Maybe he's just deceived. And Jesus came back with, no, a fraud speaks for their glory. They do things for their reputation. They do things to build themselves up. But Jesus said, I only speak and teach and do things for the honor and glory of my Father. And he said, if you were searching for the honor and glory of my Father, if you understood the law that you're claiming to obey, and the purpose of the law is to help them love God more, then you would know that the words I'm saying are true. That the words I'm saying are not for my honor, and they're not originated in me, but from my Father. And then he revealed that he is divine. And then in verse 24, he had to command the people to stop judging incorrectly and to stop judging by appearances and instead to start judging rightly. And he's talking about in response to who he is. Because they're misusing the law and they're using the law wrongly. And if they start using the law correctly, letting the law show them that they can't save themselves, that they are in need of the provisions that God gives, and if they truly seek after God with all their hearts, with all their soul, with all their might, with all their strength, then they will know Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And we're going to continue that line of thought today in verses 25 through 31. As the people start to ask more questions, and they actually ask the question, can this be the Christ? And it's important because we want to ask questions about Jesus, but we also want to make the point that it does no good asking questions about Jesus if you're not willing to submit to the evidences, if you're not willing to submit to the truth. And the reality is, and we're going to see from this text, that strong evidence does not make faith. Now, weak evidences can destroy the faith, but strong evidences do not make faith. Right? It takes a humble heart that submits to the truth and fully embraces it. And we know this in so many areas of our life. There's a lot of evidence that we know is true, yet we don't listen to it every day. Right? Who eats kale every day? Right? I saw zero hands, by the way. But you know it's good for you, right? Why don't you eat it? There's enough evidence out there to say it's good for you. Who eats an unhealthy diet a couple times a week? Anybody? Okay, there we go. We know that we shouldn't eat unhealthy food, yet we do it anyway despite the evidences. Right? We have high sugar contents in our diet, knowing that it's bad for us. It's one of the worst things we can do. And the evidences are there saying it's wrong, yet we still do it. Who smokes cigarettes? Right? If you smoke cigarettes, you know it's bad for you, yet you don't listen to the evidence and you do it anyway. So we all have these areas in our lives where we are not listening to the evidences, even though they're profound. See, it takes hearing the evidence and then submitting our hearts to that truth and joyfully receiving that truth for us to act in obedience to the truth. And that's what the people need to hear as once again Jesus reveals who he is. So here's how I'm going to break down the text. In verses 25 through 31, we're going to see the investigation of who Jesus is. They're going to start inquiring, who is Jesus? Who does Jesus claim to be? And then in verses 32 through 36, we're going to see that there is a rejection that takes place of Jesus. The evidences are there. They're indisputable. Yet there are people who are still going to reject Jesus. But let's look at the investigation first. Look back at verse 25. The text says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Now, this is important because last week we saw Jesus talking to the crowds. Now, the crowds were mixed up of people from Judea, Jews living in the Jerusalem area, and it was also mixed with Jewish people coming from the north, coming from the Galilean area, but also Jews coming from the nations as well, Jews who were living in the diaspora, in the dispersion. They're not in the promised land. They're coming back for this Feast of Booths. They're coming back to celebrate God's provisions and to set, and to have a day of thanksgiving as they thank God for the provision of the harvest of all the grapes and olives that they just celebrated. And they're looking backwards to the time when God saved his people, invited them into covenant relationship with himself, and then he had his people build a tabernacle where his presence dwelt, and then God's people would build these individual tabernacles, these booths, so they could live near the presence of God. So everywhere you go, there are these little booths, these little tabernacles set up so people could draw near to God. And now Jesus is talking to a particular group. He's not talking to the ones who came from Galilee. He's not talking to the ones who, or at least that's who's addressing him, who came from the other nations. He's talking to the Jewish people who live in Jerusalem because they know about the plot to kill Jesus. And they're looking around and they're thinking, wait a second. Our leaders have been saying they're going to kill this man. Our leaders have been very open and very vocal about their hatred of this man. And they claim they're going to kill him. We all know about the plot. Yet here he is, standing out in the open, in front of everyone, right in the court of the Gentiles. He's not hiding, and they're not doing anything to him. See, look at the question they asked. They said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And what's so beautiful about the Greek is you can ask a question, and the way you structure it, it tells whether you demand a yes or a no answer. And they're asking this question demanding a yes answer. They're saying, this is the man that they seek to kill. And in verse 26, and they say, and here he is speaking openly. I love this word openly. It means he's speaking boldly. He's speaking confidently. We have this word up here for you so you can see the definition of it. And this is Jesus standing out amongst the people, knowing that they're threatening to kill him, the leaders are, and he's confident. He's confident that they can't touch him. He's confident that their accusations against him will not stick. He's confident that whatever he does, he's going to be vindicated in. And let me show you where this confidence comes from. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 through 9, and I think we'll have this text up here for you as well. But I want to give you a picture of this confidence. Because throughout the Old Testament, you see the resume of the Messiah. And we know the Messiah. He's going to have no beginning. Daniel tells us that. We'll look at that verse later today. We know the Messiah is the one who comes from heaven and who can approach the Ancient of Days, who can approach God the Father. We know the Messiah is going to be born in a specific place. We know a lot of things about the Messiah. We know he's going to be king. He's born with the right to rule. We know all these truthful things about the Messiah. But there's something else that the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah. He's also going to be a suffering servant. And we get a picture of this, and this shows where his confidence comes from, because in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, hear the Messiah speak, the suffering servant speak. He says, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. So this is the Messiah setting his face to Jerusalem. Sparks are flying. Nothing is going to deter him from going to the cross. And he says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame, because he who vindicates me is near. He knows the Father is near. He knows that whatever the people do, whatever they accuse him of, whatever they convict him of, whatever they do to him will not be the last word, because his Father will vindicate him, and he will rise from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures have foretold him. He will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and his name will be above every other name, and every tongue will confess that, and every knee will be forced to bow before him. And he adds, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, a moth to be eaten up. You see, that's why Jesus can preach with such boldness, with such confidence, because he knows that the Father will vindicate him. He knows that they cannot do anything to him unless the Father has granted it to be done. And he's here, and it's not yet his time, he's going to say, if we just keep reading. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. So he's speaking openly, and he's speaking boldly, and he's speaking confidently, and they say nothing to him. Why? because the Father will not allow them to do anything to him yet. And that's a confidence that we as God's people can have. When we're doing God's work, nobody can stop us. Nobody can hinder us unless the Father has ordained it to take place. And that gives us a boldness, that gives us a confidence that what God wants to accomplish through the work that we're doing for His glory will take place to the exact degree that He wants it to happen. And nobody can stop it. Nobody can say anything to you. That's a confidence that Jesus had, and it's a confidence that we can have when we walk in the path of Jesus. That's why John says in 1 John that we are to walk. That means live our lives as He Himself walked. So we can walk with the same confidence that Christ has. And they look at this and they're shocked at His confidence. And they say, verse 26, and here He is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to Him. Jesus promised in Matthew 16:8 that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against His church. And it's so easy for us to lose that boldness. It's so easy for us to lose that confidence. It's so easy for us to stop speaking openly, for us to stop living with our faith on our sleeve. It's so easy for us to shrink back and hide. It's so easy for us to look at the moral decay in the nation around us and say, the church is losing. The church is not going to prevail. Things are not going our way. But the church is not losing. The church cannot lose. The church is growing by leaps and bounds in Africa. The church is growing by leaps and bounds in South America. The church is growing worldwide. The church cannot fail. And we are part of that growth in Africa. We are part of that growth in South America. We are part of that growth in China. We are the church. And we need to have the same boldness that Jesus has, knowing that nothing is going to prevail against His church. Amen? Amen. Let's keep going. He's speaking openly. And they say, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? I love that. Now they're starting to ridicule their leaders, right? So they know their leaders are saying, we're going to kill Jesus. Yet here's Jesus openly and boldly and confidently preaching with authority, preaching the truth, preaching in spite of the death threats from the religious leaders. And they're like, do they really know that He's the Christ? Now, the structure of the question demands a no. They know that their leaders don't believe He's the Christ, but they're starting to wonder. And they're openly ridiculing the leaders because the leaders are showing cowardice. The leaders are not doing what they said they were going to do. And they're starting to question their leaders now. And this starts to make the leaders, as you can imagine, it makes their hearts boil over even more. And we're going to see that coming to fruition in the text. And then they start to think about it. Wait, is Jesus the Christ? And watch where they go with this line of reasoning. So they're questioning, is Jesus the Christ? He's been teaching that to them. He's been teaching who He is. His identity is not being veiled. He put it all out in the open, just in the last discourse that we read last week and the previous weeks. They know who He's claiming to be, and they're thinking about it. Watch where they go with their reasoning. Verse 27, they say, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. Now, this is really based on some misinformation and some misinterpretation from Scripture, and then just some straight-up legend that was going on about the Messiah that some rabbis would teach. They would teach things that aren't in the Scriptures about the Messiah. In one example, it's found in a letter from Trypho to Justin Martyr as they're debating back and forth, and it shows a view that has persisted in Judaism for a long period of time. And one of the views was, you know, the Messiah, he's really not even going to know that He's the Messiah, right? He's just going to grow up. He's going to be living a normal life. He's going to do his job. I don't know, maybe he's working at the local McJacobs, and he's just doing his job just like everyone else. And he comes home from work one day, and there's this weird guy, Elijah, or someone in the spirit of Elijah, standing before him, and he's going to anoint him with this supernatural power. He's going to wake up and go, oh, I'm the Messiah. I guess I don't have to go to McJacobs anymore and make my own food, right? How sweet would that be? Burgers every single day. That's what I would think. Maybe a couple corn dogs here and there. So that's some of the legend that was going on about the Messiah. And they said, you know what? Isaiah chapter 50 said, or 55 says that no one's going to be able to declare His generation. So they started saying, you know what? No one's even going to know where the Messiah is from. He's just going to suddenly appear one day, because Malachi 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says the Messiah is going to appear in his temple. So they said it's going to be this sudden appearance. Nobody's going to know where he's from. Nobody's going to know his background. Even though Scripture tells exactly where he's from, which we'll look at in a second. But they said he's just going to miraculously appear. And the legend started to grow that he's going to show up on his temple. Just miraculously, just suddenly. Because the rabbis taught there are three things that God sends suddenly. One was a scorpion, right? You don't want that. The other was a godsend. You kind of want those, don't you? And the third one was the Messiah. And they said he's going to just appear in the temple, right there on the top, just standing above everybody. And that's just legend. Scripture does say he will appear in his temple, and that is exactly what Jesus did. Didn't he, at the beginning of his ministry, did he not walk right into his temple suddenly? Did he not cleanse the court of the Gentiles and remove all of the good things that were crouching out people from worshiping and focusing on what they're doing when they draw near to God? He appeared in his temple suddenly, just like the Scriptures foretold. But they're sitting there saying, nobody's going to know where he's from, even though Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us exactly where he's going to come from. If you want to turn to Micah 5:2. And if you don't like to turn to minor prophets early in the morning because they're hard to find, we have the text up here for you. In Micah 5:2, we read, and that is who my son's named after, we read that, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," it's an old name for Bethlehem, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me the one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose comings forth is from old, from ancient days." So right there we know that this Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. We know that for a fact. So the people who are saying we're not going to know where the Messiah is coming from, they're just wrong. And you got to say, well, how can someone believe something that's not in the Bible when the Bible clearly says something else? Well, don't we do that all the time? Anybody ever hear cleanliness is next to godliness? I hope that's not true, because if you walk into my office, you'll know that there's no cleanliness going on there. Right? That's not in the Bible. Someone told me it is. It's in 2 Hesitations chapter 2. But last I checked, that book's not in there either. How about this one? You know this one's not in the Bible, right? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's not actually in the Bible. That's not from the Bible. Maybe that's from? That's actually from Gandhi. It's not even from the Word of God. How we feel about sin and sinners is much more complex than that simple statement. So you can see how easy it is for people to start to believe things because someone says it of authority and then someone else says it, and it just kind of catches on and people just kind of think about it as true, even though Scripture may actually contradict the teaching. So that's what's going on here when they think they won't know where the Messiah is coming from. And that's why they say, no one will know where he comes from. And look at verse 28. Watch how Jesus responds to them. Because it's kind of interesting what he does. He doesn't correct their misunderstanding. Right? He could say, you know what? Scripture does actually tell where the Messiah is going to come from. Instead, he condemns the hardness of their hearts. Because they've received truth after truth after truth. And they're rejecting the evidences which are clear. And they're allowing their hard hearts to stop them from believing and making right judgments about who Jesus is. So look what he says in verse 28. This is going to be so important for us. "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple." Now, the Greek says, he proclaimed as he taught, saying. So there's this process. The author John, he's piling words on top of words to let you know that this is what Christ proclaimed, this is what Christ taught, and this is what he kept teaching. And that word for proclaim is a powerful word. It's the word krazo. And I want you to, everybody, just say that word krazo. Right. What does it sound like? It sounds like the word crying, right? And that's where the word actually comes from. So if you think about kids crying, like this week my son was doing a lot of crazoing. He was crying a lot. He wasn't getting enough sleep. Whenever he goes through the growth spurt, he just stops sleeping. And then he gets irritable, and then everything bothers him. And the other day my wife was telling him, showing him how to write a 2, because he writes them from the bottom up. She says, no, you got to start from the top and work down. He got so mad he started crazoing all over the place. And then he went to his room and says, when I have kids, I'm going to let them write their twos however they want. I'm going to tell them how rude you were about it. And you're like, well, you still got to write them the right way, right? So just stop crying over it. And that's what this word means. It means crying out. It's like a vehement cry. Like you're passionately making a plea to someone. So a rabbi would teach in the outer courts during the Feast of Booths, and he would sit down and he would talk. He would speak. He would teach biblical truth, and people would sit around and listen to the rabbi. And that's how Jesus started teaching. He was teaching the people who he is. He was teaching them how he only speaks what the Father says. He was teaching them that he is God in human flesh, and they're rejecting the truth, and he's becoming more and more passionate. The word is saying he's now shouting at the people. He's pleading with them. He's no longer speaking calmly. His heart is breaking because it's jealous, because they're not giving his Father the glory his Father is due, and he's jealous for his Father to receive glory. He wants his Father to have the glory, and they're not giving the Father glory because they're not believing in the one they sent. So he kept teaching them. He did not give up on the people. They're outright rejecting him. And he's pleading. Let that be a model for us. We all have people that God has put in our lives that we love, that we care about, and we think, I've shared the gospel with them. I'm done. You can never be finished with them. If God has put them in your life, you keep crossing to them. You keep proclaiming passionately, pleading with them. Don't give up. Don't get softer and softer. Get louder and louder and louder. Let them know how much you love them. Don't give up on sharing the gospel to them. Don't worry about offending them with truth. Worry about offending them by withholding truth from them. But keep pleading. Here we see Jesus, knowing these people are rejecting him, and he doesn't give up on them. He keeps crossing. He keeps proclaiming. Verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from." There's some irony there. Right? They're saying, nobody's going to know where the Messiah comes from. But we know where this guy comes from. He comes from that town up north. He comes from Nazareth. They don't even have the location right where he comes from. He was born in Bethlehem, but he doesn't even take the time to tell them where he was born. He doesn't even take the time to correct the misunderstanding from the Old Testament. Instead, he condemns them. He says, "You know me, and you know where I've come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true." Right? He's not here on his own accord. He's not here for his glory. He's here to exalt his Father and to speak his Father's words and to preach this message of salvation, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to be reconciled to the Father. He's here to exalt the Father and to become a substitute for sinners, to die in their place so that they could receive forgiveness of sin. So they could receive cleansing of uncleanliness in their lives, so they could approach the Father, so that they could have the wrath of God no longer upon them. That's why Jesus is here. And then he gives a stunning, stunning rebuke. He gives them a devastating indictment. And this is harsh, what Jesus says. Look back at verse 28. It says, "But I have come not of my own accord. He who sent me is true." Get this. Here's the stunning rebuke. Here's the devastating condemnation. He says, "And him you do not know." He says, you don't know the Father. You're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. You're here at the Feast of Booths. You're building your own tabernacle, your own booth, so you can draw near the presence of God. You say you love him, but you don't even know him. Because if you knew him, you would know the words that Jesus is speaking is true. You would know they're the Father's words. And he condemns him and says, you don't know the Father. Just let that stinging rebuke sit. Imagine what it would be like for them. They dedicate their lives to God. They're at this temple because they claim to know God. And Jesus says, you don't. What would that do someone's heart hearing those words? If it's a heart being softened by God, it'll bring repentance. If it's a heart that is hard towards God, it'll bring anger. It'll bring frustration. It'll bring violence. It'll bring lies. It'll bring viciousness. It'll bring hatred. He gave that stinging rebuke because they had fallen into a pattern of abusing the law of God. And instead of allowing the law of God to show them that they need a Savior and to let the obedience be an expression of their love for God, they allowed it to actually drown out God's love because they were following leaders who were blind guides leading the blind. They were following leaders who made disciples of hell twice the disciples of hell that they were. And these people that Jesus is condemning are blind because they want to be blind. They're blind because they don't want to open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to accomplish. They're deaf because they don't want to hear the evidences. They don't want to hear the truth about Jesus. They don't want to receive the gospel with joy. They're not like Jeremiah, who when he found God's word, he ate it. He devoured it. And it was joy to him. It was a desire of his heart. They're blind because they want to be blind. They're deaf because they want to be deaf. And Jesus condemns him harshly in verse 28, but it's lovingly. A condemnation like that is the most loving thing someone can do to somebody who's playing the game. To somebody who says, oh yeah, I know all these truthful things about Jesus. I know all these truthful things from the Bible. But they have no fruit in their life. Verse 29, he just said, in him you do not know, but Jesus says, I know him. Ego oida auton. I know him. And they would know that Jesus knows him if they would just receive the word in humility. Jesus says, I know him, and I come from him, and he sent me. Turn back to John 1:18. I want to show you what it means for Jesus to know the Father. This is so beautiful. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus says, or John's writing the words about Jesus says, no one has ever seen God. So, who has seen God?
No one.
He says, no one has ever seen God. The only true God, so whoever this only true God is the one who's seen him, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And at the Father's side, that he is Jesus who is at the Father's side, it literally says, at the Father's bosom. That's how close Jesus is to the Father. He's right there at the Father's chest. And I want you to just think about this. Who knows you well enough at any time of the day, wherever you are, they could walk up and just nuzzle their head right on your chest? I can tell you, the number for me, as we've discussed before, it's three. There's only three people in my life that can run up and just put their head on my chest no matter what I'm doing. If I'm in a meeting, they can just walk in and do that. If I'm lying on the couch, they can walk up and snuggle their head right on my chest. Whatever. Well, as long as I'm not driving, they can do that at any given time. And that's my wife, my daughter, and my son. And I don't know what your number is for that. But they're the only people that can do that in my life without it being weird, right? If Reggie comes up and nuzzles his head in my chest, it's going to be a little weird. I don't know what that's all about. I'm going to say something to Reggie, but I'm going to say it politely because it's that tall. That's where Jesus comes from, the Father's Son. There's a level of unity, a level of intimacy, a level of personal relationship that supersedes all other relationships. He has made him known. 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known. And that's where we get our word exegesis from. He's unpacked the Father to us. He's the Word of God, the very idea of God. If you ever wonder what God thinks about himself, look at Jesus right there. Jesus says, I know him, for I come from him, and he has sent me. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him. They're not making right judgments about who Jesus is. They're not listening to the command he gave them to stop making wrong judgments and to start making right judgments. Now they're spontaneously seeking to arrest him. These are not the religious leaders who are now trying to grab a hold of him. This are the people in the crowd who live in Jerusalem. Some of them are so angry that Jesus had the gall to say they don't know the Father. And now they've had enough. And now they're trying to lay their hands on Jesus. Now they're trying to grab a hold of Jesus violently. Now they're trying to hold him so that the temple guards can come and arrest him because he's making a disturbance in the temple courts. They want this man gone. So they were seeking to arrest him. Verse 30. But look at this. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Nobody could touch him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to put their hands on him. But nobody could because his hour had not yet come. The hour is the hour when Jesus goes to the cross. Now that's going to happen shortly. But it ain't happening right now. And they want to arrest him, but they can't even touch him. This is what it's like for a follower of Jesus. You are immortal until you're not. There will be a time when the Father allows him to lay their hands on his Son. There will be a time when his Father allows him to arrest his Son. There will be a time when the Father allows him to mock and ridicule and beat and torture his Son. There will be a time that the Father will allow him to commit the most heinous evil act that's ever happened in all of history and put the Son of God on a cross. But it's not today. You, like Jesus, are immortal until you're not. So you can step out with confidence doing what you know God has called you to do, and nobody can lay a finger on you unless the Father has determined it is for your eternal good and for the good of others, and it brings Him glory and honor. Boy, that changes everything. That means when you are following Jesus, when you are doing things for the honor and glory of the one who sent you, and something bad happens to you, someone tells lies about you, someone physically harms you, whatever it is, you can have confidence that it didn't happen by mistake. You can have confidence that it didn't sneak up on God. He's got to come up with a new plan. You can have confidence that it is for your eternal good. And it brings honor and glory to the Father, and that gives purpose in your suffering. It gives purpose in your loneliness. It gives purpose in your isolation. You can find comfort even in the midst of joy. You don't call the bad thing good. You call what God's working through it good. And Jesus has that mindset. They tried to touch him, but they couldn't. Verse 31. Yet many people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? And again, the question demands a no. Of course, when the Messiah returns, he's not going to do more miracles than this man. Nobody's ever done more miracles than this man. He is the Christ. That's what they're saying. And what is taking place here is Matthew 10, verse 34. If you want to turn to Matthew 10, verse 34, I want you to look at this. There's a division going on in the crowds. Listen to Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So you think about swords cutting and dividing. Verse 35, he says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, what you're seeing right here with the crowds being divided is the exact same thing that happens in households. Jesus causes divisions. Because when you have one person who says, I'm shifting my center of gravity from myself and my own systems and my man-made religions, and I'm shifting it all to Jesus, and I'm living for Jesus, He's my everything, He's my nucleus, He's my staple, He's my Lord, He's my all and all. And then you have someone else who's living for reputation, or who's living for respect, or who's living for money, or who's living for convenience. You're going to clash. And this is the way it is. Jesus said that's how it's going to be. His name will cause divisions. And you read the book of Acts and you see that an entire household was baptized at once. And you're thinking, is that how it's supposed to be? Is that how it normatively is? How come it's not like that in my house? Understand, when it's highlighted in Acts that an entire household was being baptized, it's because it's so rare. It's not the norm. And when it happens, you stop everything you're doing and you praise God and you tell everybody you know how wonderful and how kind and how merciful God was in your life. When you see it, you celebrate it. But you understand that these divisions are going to happen. And if you are one of those people and you're living in one of those homes now, maybe you are a bride. You're a daughter of God. And your husband does not love Jesus. Know that that's going to happen. So how do you respond? Respond the same way Jesus did. Keep crossing. Keep pleading. Keep proclaiming. Keep crying out. Never give up hope. Keep letting your needs and your desires be known to your Heavenly Father, who loves you and loves to answer prayers favorably for His children. Keep interceding for them on your behalf. If it's your wife, if it's your child, if it's your best friend, if it's your sibling, don't ever stop crying out to them and for them. Let crazo be your mantra. Let it be what drives you. Keep passionately pleading. Never give up. That's the investigation that took place on Christ. And it ended with division. Some believing and some not. So let's move to the rejection against Jesus that took place in the text. Look at verse 32. Now the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. So they're hearing, they're witnessing the people ridiculing them, right? Isn't this the guy they said they're going to kill? Yet he's standing right here out in the open teaching. They're not doing anything. Now they're angry. So watch what the Pharisees do. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Now, you've got to get this. This is shocking. The chief priests are the liberals, okay? They're the Sanhedrin. They're the Sadducees. Both the Pharisees and Sadducees make up the Sanhedrin. But the chief priests are the Sadducees. Most of them don't even believe in the resurrection. Most of them don't even believe in the miraculous things that takes place in the Old Testament, right? They've kind of given up on all this stuff. They're living for Rome. They're doing everything to keep peace with Rome. And the Pharisees are over here. They're the conservatives. They believe everything the Bible says, all the supernatural elements. And they would get angry when people would not live in a way that brought honor and glory to God. And that was good. But then they replaced it with man-made systems of how people can be right with God. And that was bad. So these two groups hate each other. And now they're coming to an agreement. You see, having a common enemy makes strange bedfellows. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees can get together. And what they do here is they issue an arrest warrant for Jesus. Now it is official. Whenever Jesus is spotted, anyone has the authority to arrest Him. So they send out the temple guards right away because Jesus is in the court of the Gentiles. So the temple guards are the first authority who can lay hands on Him. And they seek to arrest Jesus. It's official. They want Him arrested today. They want Him accused today. They want Him on trial today. They want Him dead today. It's all starting to happen from their point of view. So the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. The arrest warrant's been issued. Verse 33. Watch what Jesus says. Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer. What's He saying? You can't touch me. You can't do it. You're going to try. I'm right here teaching. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be here a little while longer. And there's not a thing you can do about it. Am I going to a cross? Am I going to give up my life voluntarily? Am I going to die? Yes, but I'm immortal till that happens. And you can't touch me. Again, that's how it is for followers of Jesus. You too are immortal until you're not. So have the boldness, have the confidence to keep living for Jesus, to keep making decisions that bring honor and glory to His name. Jesus says, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. He's letting them know what he's been teaching them all along. He's going to be here a little while longer. It's just going to be a few short months away. He's going to the cross to be a substitute for his people. And he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to heaven. He's going to be with his Father. And his name is going to be vindicated. He's giving them one last opportunity. Seek him while he's present. Because he's letting them know he's not going to be here very much longer. Watch how they respond to him. Verse 34, Jesus continues, says, "You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come." He's letting them know, if you reject Jesus, if you reject him, you can't be in heaven. If you reject Jesus, you can't be at the Father's side. If you reject Jesus, you can't be with God the Father. You can't call God your Father. You can't have salvation. You can't have forgiveness of sins. You can't have cleansing of unrighteousness. The only way to have those things, to have God the Father as your Father, is through Jesus. Jesus says, and I quote him, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Those are Jesus' words in John 14, 6. And he's giving them one last warning. If you reject Jesus, you don't get heaven. And watch how they respond. Verse 35, "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, to the Greeks, and teach the Greeks?'" Kind of mocking him. And they continue, "What does this man mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.'" Turn to Isaiah 55. I want you to hear this. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Where you are going, where he's going, you can't come"? Isaiah 55, verse 6 tells us this. Listen to these words. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." They're at the Feast of Booths. They're at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're wanting to draw near to Yahweh. Here is Jesus, God the Son, Yahweh in human flesh, standing before them. Jesus said he came to his people to tabernacle among them. He is in their presence. He's right there. He's right there to be found. And they're not willing to open their eyes. They're blind because they want to be blind. They're deaf because they want to be deaf. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. I want you to hear how Paul says it. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. "But he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you.'" Listen to what Paul says. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Seek him while he may be found." Now turn over to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 4, 7. Hebrews 4, 7, I want to read you this again. Verse 7 says, "Again, he appoints a certain day, today through David, so long afterwards the word was already quoted. Today you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts." And glance your eyes up to Hebrews 3, 15. "As it is said, today you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Jesus is inviting them to seek him while he may be found. And he's inviting you, if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, if you're not sure if you've been forgiven of your sins and cleansed of your unrighteousness, to seek him today while he may be found. Scripture is letting you know, if you were here in that state, that today can be the day of your salvation. Don't wait to the end of the service. Don't wait to the end of today. Call out to Jesus right now. Seek him while he can still be found. Because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. There's no guarantee of the next hour. Seek him while he may be found. And if you love Jesus, if there's no one you love more than Jesus, if you're living for Jesus, crazo to the people around you who don't know Him. Keep proclaiming Jesus to them. Don't let them go to bed tonight without knowing that today could be the day of their salvation. Encourage them to seek Jesus today while He can be found. And then lay your head down on your pillow, knowing that you did exactly what God has called you to do. To be an ambassador of His Son. To proclaim His Son. And to give people the message of life, the message of forgiveness, the message of cleansing, the message of salvation, the message of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, You are so kind. I'm left reflecting as I was preaching that message about all the years I was blind because I wanted to be blind. All the years I was deaf because I wanted to be deaf. I thank You that You put people in my life who would not stop crying out to Me, who would not stop pleading. I thank You that in the hardness of my heart, You softened it with the gospel message from Your servants, from Your saints, from Your children. And Father, I ask that You use every one of us in here to cry out to the people You put in our lives. And Lord, we ask that You save them all. Every single one of them. Please, Father, add their voices to the chorus of Your praise so that we can spend eternity praising You with the people that we love here. We pray this all for Your name's sake, Your reputation, Your honor, Your glory, and all Your people's sake.